You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
1 Corinthians 14 on page 1155. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak at one time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone can be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home. For it is a disgraceful thing for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way.
It'd be great if you had page 1155, 1155, 1 Corinthians 14, open. And let's pray together. Father, your word in 2 Timothy reminds us that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we hear your word to us this morning, that we would not be fools but wise and keep trusting Christ, or maybe come to trust Christ for the first time. We thank you that all Scripture is breathed out by you and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our Father, thank you that we have this word in front of us. Thank you that we're much better off than the Corinthian church was, that we have the New Testament open in front of us, completed, your final authoritative word to your people. So please teach us, we pray, and help us to respond as you want. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week I started by asking you to imagine that you're in charge of planning our services on Sunday. In fact, lots of people have input, or I would say a number of people have input into what we do on a Sunday as we meet together. Of course, it is a great thing when Christians meet together. We meet in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our Father. And right at the heart of what we do is the love of God for sinners like us. Jesus is our Saviour and Lord. And wonderfully and amazingly, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, indwells this body of believers. Extraordinary. We are the body of Christ, that is Trinity Church. And of course, that makes this gathering incredibly important. I don't know what meetings you've had this past week or will have this coming week, but this meeting of God's people, his body, that is Trinity Church, is incredibly important. But what type of meeting should we have? Should we have a more formal meeting, structured with set prayers, or a more informal meeting with lots of unplanned contributions from those attending? Should the ordained clergy wear clerical dress or even a tie? Why is it that I'm the only person wearing a tie here, apart from one or two others? Should we have more organ music or more guitar and drums? What type of church meeting should we have? Now, we all have things we prefer and like. But a real problem in church life arises when our preferences become something more than preferences. A real problem arises when we make our preferences the judge of what is spiritual. Now, we might be tempted to think that the organ is more spiritual than guitar and drums, or vice versa. We might be tempted to think that hymns are more spiritual than modern songs, and vice versa, or vice versa. We might be tempted to think that a service that is more informal and spontaneous is more spiritual than set prayers or structured, planned service, or vice versa. We might be tempted to think that it's more spiritual to meet in a building that is hundreds of years old rather than a school building or a pub. Vice versa. There is nothing wrong with preferences. And in all those things, there are important judgments to make. But a real problem comes when we make our preferences the judge of what is spiritual. You see, what is the genuine work of the Holy Spirit when the church gathers? See, that was the issue in the church at Corinth, which we've been following, these tremendously challenging and helpful chapters. But they were getting things badly wrong. And in chapter 11, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells them that their meetings do more harm than good. They had virtually made speaking in tongues the acid test of whether or not people actually had the Spirit. In other words, whether or not they were real Christians. And those who spoke in tongues engaged in spiritual one-upmanship. They spoke regardless of whether it was helpful to others and to the outsider. It was very much the mark of spirituality. Now, I want us to think back into this situation, this church situation in Corinth. This church is established before, well, all the New Testament is written, sometime in the AD 50s. There's no Bible in the pews. They probably have no tradition or set way of doing things. So what would have happened as they gathered, probably in a large house, we don't quite know how big it was, maybe the church, maybe 50, maybe 100. Verse 26, look. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So somebody brought a hymn or song they'd written. Perhaps somebody remembered the Apostle Paul's teaching from when he was in Corinth in Acts 18. You can read it and look it up later. Perhaps somebody had a revelation, an insight into that teaching or something else, and so on. What we're reading is a very early church meeting. I don't want to call it primitive, but it's very early, isn't it? The only authoritative teaching they had was possibly, if somebody had written down what the Apostle Paul has said, we don't know, but certainly the only authoritative teaching they had was this letter from their apostle. So what is a genuine work of the Spirit in the church meeting? And we've seen in chapter 12 that Paul teaches them that the Holy Spirit enables believers to confess that Jesus is Lord. That is a very significant marker of the Holy Spirit's work, that we can confess that Jesus is Lord, not a particular gift. And I pray that anyone coming to a meeting here would hear and know that Jesus is Lord, and what that means for daily living. And Paul is laying out more biblical principles that should be seen in the church as it meets. Remember, this is corrective teaching to a church that is chaotic and disorderly and has very real problems. Now, firstly, I've put down the church meeting should have orderly participation that builds up others. Verse 26 gives a flavour of what happened at the Corinthian church meeting. This list is descriptive, not prescriptive. In other words, the apostle is not saying that these are the things that must happen. Paul just describes what's happening at Corinth in this very early primitive church meeting. Paul says nothing here about the public reading of Scripture, though presumably this letter would have been read at some point. There's nothing about the preaching of God's word or public prayer. Now, all of those are incredibly important in New Testament teaching. But clearly, people participated. How do you organize what is happening? Who does contribute? Is it just the pushy, articulate people who speak the loudest? People who think they're the most spiritual? How should they contribute to the meeting? How should things be evaluated and weighed? How do you weigh up what is spiritual? Now, those are the kind of things that come up in this chapter. We see that Paul actually is continuing his comparison of tongues and prophecy that we looked at last week. And notice that the main principle is the same. As people participate, everything must strengthen and build up. Do you notice that at the end of verse 26? All of these must be done. Literally it says, let all things be done, whatever happens, for the strengthening or building up, edifying, it's the same word has been running through the chapter of the church. Now in Corinth, an overemphasis on tongues was the problem, so he continues to use that as an example. Verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at most three should speak, one at a time, and someone should interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Notice he says if. There's no suggestion that speaking in tongues must take place. Paul has already taught that tongues seems to be for private personal use. But if there is tongue speaking, and he doesn't forbid it, it must be ordered. At most three can speak, it must be intelligible with interpretation. If there's no interpreter, there should be no tongues. The person should keep quiet and speak to themselves, as it says, speak to himself and to God. So, if you like, the foundational principle in the church meeting, again reinforced there, is that everything must build up and strengthen. It must be intelligible and build up. And it must, of course, be done in love. We must keep in mind that chapter 13. And there are other principles that become clear. As people participate, it should be orderly. I think it's quite clear what Paul is saying. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that some attempted to think that the spontaneous and informal and unplanned is automatically more authentic and real. I think that's probably a modern development. But we would not think that about much of daily life. For example, imagine you had an operation planned for tomorrow and you turned up at the hospital and the receptionist said, well, there's no anaesthetist in or surgeon today, but no worries, we'll give it a go. The spontaneous and unplanned is not necessarily more authentic and effective. And you see, these principles of building up and orderliness are worked out also with prophecy. Look at verse 29. 2 or 3, prophets should speak, and others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. It's interesting there. Do you see that self-control is another principle of when the church meets? It's entirely compatible with being led by the Holy Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. It's quite clear that the tongue speaker can keep quiet and at times should keep quiet. And the same with prophecy. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. In other words, they can stop and somebody else can do something. Remember that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control and self-restraint. And Paul is clear that God here is a God of order and peace, a genuine work of God. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Well, look on to the end of the chapter, verses 39 and 40, which seem to summarize chapter 14. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything must be done in a fitting and orderly way. Again, note the emphasis on order. Can I say that, of course, as we meet together, the focus is on that God is our Father, Jesus, his Son, is our Lord and Saviour. He's Lord, and he saves us through his death. Our meetings should not be dull or boring. How can they be if we're focusing on God our Father and Jesus, his Son, is our Lord, and his Spirit indwells us? Every part of it should be wholehearted, serious, passionate. Being fitting and orderly does not rule out passion or enthusiasm or joyful exuberance. Indeed, as we've learned from the early part of chapter 14, what happens should mean that on occasions the outsider should leave this meeting and say, God is really among you. As he or she hears the gospel, or we sing the gospel, they really believe, or see that we believe the gospel, and it's the most important thing. The Lord Jesus, his lordship, is the most important and wonderful thing in our lives. Now, I'm not going to repeat what I said last week about prophecy. Please do pick up the transcript. But clearly, part of what is orderly and fitting is the weighing up when prophecy happens. Now, please remember that the preaching of God's word by the elders and other leaders is not prophecy. I don't think it's prophecy as described here. Though the preaching of God's word should have a prophetic edge to it. It should strengthen, it should comfort, it should encourage and so on. But now we have the authoritative word of God in the New Testament. And those who lead the church have the responsibility to teach God's authoritative word. But even then, let me say, there is a sense that you must weigh up what is being said. That is why we want you to have Bibles open. And so you can see that what we teach is there in Scripture, authoritative Scripture. But of course, it is the authoritative word of God that we have, and we must do what is taught. But in verse 29, the issue is the weighing of prophecy. The gift of prophecy is not authoritative. It must be weighed. Do you see that? By others. As I said last week, it can be ignored. The Apostle Paul ignored prophetic words. Today, we can weigh anything that is said against the Old and New Testament. We have the apostolic writings gathered together, so we must weigh whatever is said in church. Can I say it doesn't matter how confident, how well-known the person is, how forceful, how clever they are, or the language they use, but when somebody speaks about spiritual things, maybe giving a testimony, maybe sharing something, we weigh it and we check it. Now, there is a particular responsibility for the leadership of the church to weigh prophecy. It was interesting, at Christmas, somebody said to me that if we want to grow at Trinity, we should think about moving to a bigger building. The person didn't say, "Thus says the Lord." They just shared a thought. It's worth thinking about. And I've shared it with other leaders, and we've weighed it up and rearranged the chairs. No, we're thinking about things a bit more. Now, we see here that people should speak and participate in the meeting of the church. The meeting should be orderly. People must be ready to exercise self-control or self-restraint. Here are principles. Now, our meetings are pretty structured. They're actually pared down to a number of essentials: public prayer, public praise of God, the public teaching of God's word. And there are good reasons for that paring down. But at our monthly Real Food, there is greater informality. We eat together, we discuss God's word. In the evening meeting, we have a time of open prayer. And if you're in a growth group, I think this is where this principle is worked out particularly. You're encouraged to come to participate with wisdom and insight as God's word is studied. Now, because of the size we are, that seems to be the best place to work this out. But let me say, there are opportunities for people to speak and to contribute in our main meetings. I would love it if we had more testimony. I keep saying to people, the wardens and to other leaders, to Phil and Matt, if we hear of something that would be good for somebody to testify, maybe about God's faithfulness in the midst of suffering, or how is a particular Bible reading, something they've read which has particular application to us as a church, then it'd be great to hear that. And of course, there are many opportunities once the formal part of the service is over. Opportunities to strengthen and comfort and encourage. Opportunities to listen to each other, to pray for each other, to speak God's word into each other's lives. But all must be done for the building up of others. Just one other thought about this. Those who do participate must be careful not to show off. This isn't about me and my gift. It applies to those who preach, those who lead prayers and so on. It applies to our musicians. It's wonderful the way our musicians here serve Jesus and his people. It's actually against the way that many musicians are trained, because they're trained to perform and then for there to be applause. But in church, they serve to strengthen Christians. They help us to sing. And again, you see, self-control is needed by musicians and preachers. Then secondly, the church meeting should reflect God's order for men and women. Now, verses 33 to 35 are in the Bible and continue this principle of the proper ordering of church meetings. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law requires. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is disgraceful or shameful for a woman to speak in the church. These are difficult verses for some Christians. But others, including many Christian women, do not find them difficult. It's worth just saying that. Clearly, there has been a massive change in Western society about the roles of men and women. And some of those changes are profoundly good, but others are not. Modern Western secular thinking tends to think that to identify any differences between men and women is bad and is usually as detrimental to women. But the Bible sees the differences between men and women as a good thing. And those differences are more than just biological differences and a few bits of different plumbing, as somebody memorably once said to me. The Bible clearly teaches the equality of men and women, but different roles. In chapter 11, which we looked at a few months ago, Paul has already said that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And the Bible teaches that men are to be heads of the marriage and family, and that male headship is worked out in sacrificial leadership that imitates Jesus giving up his life. Total, self-sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership. As somebody says to me, constantly men have to be reminded of who they should be in Christ. Total, self-sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership. The Bible sees the woman as the supportive helper, and that is a good thing. The Bible says that's good. It's not demeaning. And God-given gender differences are meant to enrich human relationships and are for our good. Many also have wrong ideas about submission, because many think that submission is a bad or negative thing. They think wrongly that submission means being subservient, being inferior, but that's not what the Bible means by submission. Just want to point out that Paul in 1 Timothy is the apostle who wants women to learn. Indeed, submitting to an equal is a very honourable thing to do. The Father and the Son are equally God, but the head of Christ is God. Paul's already taught that in 1 Corinthians 11. And the Son delights to submit to the Father. Wonderful teaching, John's Gospel, other places. There's nothing demeaning about submitting to an equal. It is difficult, but in the Christian life, it is entirely good. Should be. It is to imitate Christ, to honor Christ. It is to take my place in the ordering of family and church that is God's best for us. And then just lastly, by way of waggling on the tee about these verses, some think these verses are difficult because they seem to contradict chapter 11, verse 5. If you want to just flick back just quickly to chapter 11, verse 5, this is very important because there Paul clearly speaks of women publicly praying and prophesying in the church meeting. Interestingly, in a way that honours her head. Now here, back in chapter 14, women should remain silent in the churches. So clearly it can't be an absolute prohibition. Women can pray and prophesy. Please remember that Paul writes under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. God does not contradict himself in his word when rightly understood. Now, I want to say this is an important principle of biblical interpretation, the principle of the harmony of Scripture. Because sadly, the harmony of Scripture is often overlooked when people talk about the roles of men and women in the church. For example, there are lots of examples of women with prominent gospel and pastoral responsibilities. I wish I had time to talk again and further about that. We should expect to see women having many gospel and pastoral responsibilities. Praise God that that happens at Trinity. But the teaching about elders and bishops, such as in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and Titus, makes clear that the overall oversight of churches rests with godly, competent men. So what kind of silence does God's word mean here? As always, the context is important, isn't it? The issue here is the weighing and judging of prophecy. Perhaps women were shouting out questions to the speaker, or perhaps even correcting him or her. We don't know. But clearly women are to prophesy. But clearly Scripture expects men, as the heads of households, to give a spiritual lead in that weighing of prophecy. And in the same way, the overall weighing of what is said in the church gathering should be in the hands of godly men who lead the church. That is why Paul says it's disgraceful, or better, shameful, for a woman to speak in the church, as if they're taking on that headship responsibility. And please notice the authority with which Paul writes this. Verse 33, just look at this. As in all the congregations of the saints. This is not just a Corinthian problem that is being addressed. This is apostolic practice for all churches. And the Apostle Paul reinforces that by saying that this is what the law of God requires. Back in chapter 11, he earths his teaching in Genesis and the creation order. The church meeting should reflect God's order for men and women. Then thirdly, the church meeting should always submit to apostolic teaching. Verse 36 onwards. Look how the Apostle Paul ends the chapter. Verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it's reached? No, the word of God doesn't originate with the Corinthians. They're not some special church that can make up the faith as they like. What a challenge that is to them and to us today. All the problems of the Corinthian church stem from one more basic issue, and that is that the Corinthian church wanted to distance themselves from the Apostle Paul, his teaching, and his ministry and his practice. Now, that is very serious back then, and it's very serious today. The Lord Jesus commissioned apostles to teach in his name and with his authority. And the teaching of Jesus through his apostles is what all churches are built on. We've just said, haven't we? We believe in one holy, catholic, and apostolic church. An apostolic church means that we obey what the apostles of Jesus taught, and we find that in the New Testament. So this Corinthian church had huge problems. The underlying basic problem is that they wanted to distance themselves from the Apostle Paul, his teaching and his practice and his ministry. Look back to chapter 4 if you want to read up again how that is what's going on. Many denominations today have huge problems. Don't know where to start in the Church of England sometimes. There's immorality, there's division, there's disorder, there's extraordinary ignorance about the gospel, an unbelief about gospel, basic Christian teaching and ministry. Those are the result of the more basic problem. The church wants to wrongly distance itself from the apostles' teaching and practice. Look at verse 37. Do we think ourselves spiritual? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is the Lord's command, the Lord Jesus' command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. See, if somebody today claims to speak for God in today's church or claims to be spiritually gifted, here is the big test. Do they humbly accept and obey apostolic teaching? We don't stand over it. We don't criticize it. We don't argue with it. But we sit humbly under it. I don't doubt that there are some things that are difficult. And we regard God's word as for our good, however countercultural that is. And then at the end he summarizes, verse 39. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So how should we organize this meeting? Some principles for us to think about. Let's pray, shall we? Father, please help us to prayerfully reflect further on your word to us. Please help us to weigh up, indeed, what your word is teaching. Please help us not to do that as an intellectual exercise. Please help us to respond as you want, with the faith and obedience and humble submission and praise and thanks to you. Please help us to reflect how we can make our meetings ones that have participation, order, where everything builds up others in Christ. Please help us to think further how we should reflect your good order for men and women. Above all, help us to be obedient to the apostles' teaching. As we've prayed and spoken already, we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge that for the honor and glory of Christ and in his name. Amen.